This morning, I'm starting a new three-week sermon series entitled, I Want to Believe, But. Now, this is not a sermon series where I'm going to give you some evidences for the existence of God. It is not my purpose in this sermon series to explain why creation makes a whole lot more sense than evolution, although it does. And let me say this just to start here. If someone says to you, you know, it's not rational, it's not intellectual to believe in creation, that we have a God who created everything, just point out to them, you know, that a single human cell is more complex than any factory we have ever built. It's more complex than any computer that we have. A single human cell. And in the human body, there are 30 trillion, not 30 million, not 30 billion, but 30 trillion cells. Would anyone say there was no architect, no engineer, no plans, no designer behind the building of a building or a factory or a design of a computer? Would anybody say those things came about by a series of fortuitous accidents? No one would say that. It would be preposterous. It would be ridiculous. It would defy common sense. And if human cells are more complex than anything that we have created, why would people think that it came through a series of fortuitous accidents with no blueprints, no designer, no God behind it? And that's just a single cell. Atheism defies common sense. It defies logic. It defies scientific laws. Enough of that. That's not what my sermon series is about. Just kind of a extra there. My purpose in the sermon series is to help you better understand who God is and how God works. You see, there are some people who have a hard time believing in God because they are trying to believe in a God that they have made up in their own mind. He is not the God we find in the Bible. He is a customized God that they have made up. Now, they may have the wrong idea of who God is and how he works because of a misunderstanding of Scripture. Maybe they have read something in a magazine or saw something on the internet, or maybe they have combined a lot of different religious ideas together and came up with their own personalized God. But they do this, and when this customized God disappoints them, when he does something or acts in a way they don't understand, they say, well, I want to believe in God, but some things have happened that have caused me to struggle with the idea that God is real. When you make God to be something that he is not, this make-believe God is bound to disappoint. So in this three-week series, I want to talk about three false concepts of God. How people customize God, which causes them to struggle with their belief in him. Today I'm going to talk about the on-demand God. And this is the idea that God is some type of cosmic genie, and whenever we ask him something, he's supposed to give us that on demand. And people, when they don't get what they want, they'll say things, well, I want to believe in God, but God didn't come through for me. He didn't answer my prayer the way I want it answered. Next week, we're going to talk about the goosebumps God. It's the idea that I need to feel God in a certain way to know that he is real. When I read my Bible, I don't feel God's presence. When I come to church, I don't really feel God's presence. How can I believe in a God I don't feel, I don't hear, I can't see? And then a week after that, we're going to talk about the heartless God. I want to believe in God, but look around. Look at the world. See the suffering, the disease, the hunger, the innocent people who are being killed. How can I believe in a God who just lets those things happen? Now listen, the on-demand God, the goosebumps God, the heartless God, these are all distorted views of God. And if people hold these mistaken views of who God is and how he works, it can cause them then to question their faith, question their belief in God. So over the next 3 weeks, I want to look at what the Bible teaches us about God, and hopefully correct some of these inaccurate views concerning God. This is Jamie. She's a blogger. She's a speaker. She's also a false teacher. She looks friendly enough, doesn't she? Harmless. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then that his servants masquerade as angels of righteousness. Jamie teaches an on-demand God. She teaches a distorted view of God and a distorted view of prayer. Now, she's not the only one. She comes from a movement that has gained popularity in the last really 20 years here in our country. It's called the Word of Faith Movement. If you watched on television, if you've seen preachers Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Marilyn Hickey, Joyce Myers, Rod Parsley, many other TV preachers, they all teach the same thing. They don't always tell you what they teach. You've got to listen carefully. But basically what the Faith and Word Movement teaches is that God is not sovereign. That God is not even in control of our world. Satan is the god of this world. And they have this odd teaching that in order for God to work in the world, you as a Christian need to pray and ask God to get involved in the world. You need to pray so God can legally come into the world. Otherwise, he has no right. He can't come in because Satan's the god of the world. But if you as a Christian pray and you ask God to come in, he can come in. And when you pray, you need to not ask him for something. You need to demand him of something. You need to demand what you want, and then he must give it to you. And this is what Jamie teaches. Look at what she writes. She says, "You have the right, indeed the obligation, to put a demand on God for everything he said he would do in his word. You have the right to have him answer you and give you what you ask for. You have the right to ask God for all things. You have the legal right, and God has no choice but to give you what you ask for." Then she goes on and says, God will have to do what you ask him to do, and he will do it. So there are those who actually teach that God is an on-demand God. You should not just ask God for something. Just asking God for something shows a lack of faith. You have to demand that God gives you something. I was looking at a Christian forum this last week on the internet, and a lady by the name of Mrs. Mopar wrote, and she writes about that she's a new Christian, just a couple years as a Christian, and she and her husband have been attending church regularly. They've been trying to get finance for a house. They have money to put a down payment, their credit's good, but they're having a hard time. So they asked the church to pray for them that they would get financed. And after the service, a lady came up to them in the hallway and said, "I'll pray for you that you'll get this house, but you have to demand of God that he gives you the house." And then she walked away. And this lady, Mrs. Mopar, turned to her husband and said, "Demand? Are we supposed to demand of God?" So she continues in the forum here, and she writes, "So my question is, am I missing something here? Are we to pray and demand something from God? I sure didn't think so. But as I said, I'm still new to this path. What should I believe?" So here's a lady who's confused because someone told her, "You're not getting this house because you have not demanded of God that he give it to you." Now, I share this with you just so you understand. There are people who actually teach this, that we are to demand things of God. Of course, we have no right to demand things of God. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not say, "Father, I demand that you have this cup pass from me." He said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." However, most people who believe in an on-demand God, it's not this type of on-demand God they believe in. Most people don't believe that we ought to demand things of God and he must give it to us. He has no choice. But there are many people who do believe in an on-demand God in this sense. They believe that when they pray, and if what they pray, if they think it's reasonable, illogical, to ask God of this, they believe when they pray, God ought to give it to them, and he ought to give it to them now. And when God doesn't answer their prayer the way they think he ought to answer their prayers, then they question whether or not God is real. "I'd like to believe in God, I want to believe in God, but he didn't come through." Husband and wife pray to have a child, but she can't get pregnant. A teenager prays for his parents to get along. They've been fighting, and he prays that things work up, but they separate and finally get divorced. A man prays not to get laid off. He has 5 mouths to feed. He's worked there 10 years, but he gets laid off. Parents pray that the wayward child would return, but he doesn't. And because their prayers aren't answered right now, because their prayers aren't answered the way they want them to be answered, they question, "You know, I'm not sure that God exists. I want to believe, but I'm just not sure." Now here's the thing. This on-demand God, he does not exist. He is a figment of people's imagination. He is contrived. He is customized. He is a make-believe God who doesn't exist. God is not a cosmic genie. God is not a celestial vending machine. You push a button, God just gives you what you want. God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want him to. God doesn't always give us what we want him to give us. He never said he would. He is not an on-demand God. He's much better than that. Well, if he's not an on-demand God, the question is then, how does he respond to my prayers? How does he respond when I ask him for things? Well, first of all, I want you to understand he always hears your prayers. One of my favorite passages of scriptures is in Revelation chapter 8. You know, in the book of Revelation, it's a book filled with sounds, noises. From chapter 1 on to chapter 8, there are shouts of praises, shouts of the archangel, booming thunder, blaring trumpets, earthquakes. But Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour." Everything gets quiet in heaven for about a half hour. Now understand, that's figurative language here. A half hour refers to a very short period of time compared to like the 1,000 years mentioned later in the book of Revelation, which refers to an extremely long period of time. So for a very short period of time, there is silence in heaven. Verse 3. "Another angel who had a golden censer came up and stood at the altar. He was given much incense," notice this, "to offer with the prayers of all God's people. On the golden altar in front of the throne, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God in the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquakes." Now, like I said, this is all very symbolic. We have noise in heaven, then we have no noise in heaven, then all of a sudden we have peals of thunder and noise again and earthquakes again. But we have silence for that half hour. Why is there silence? Because God is hearing the prayers of his people. Now don't overanalyze this. Don't make it mean something it doesn't mean. This is not a literal picture of what happens in heaven. Angels don't take our prayers to God in golden censers. In the Old Testament time, a priest would fill a censer with the hot coals from the altar. And then he would take incense, put it in the censer, and smoke would come out of that censer, which would be the sweet smell of that incense. And that was symbolic of our prayers going up to God. And that's what this is. There is not a literal angel who literally takes our prayers before God, and there is silence in heaven for exactly 30 minutes. That's not the idea. It's symbolic of fact that our prayers are important to God. So important to God says, "Hey, everybody be quiet. All the noise in heaven stop. My people are praying. I want to hear what they have to say." It's symbolic of how important our prayers are to God. And your prayers are very important to God. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." Psalm 34, 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears hear their cry." 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers." God always hears your prayer. He always listens. He always concerned about what you have to say. But the second thing I want you to notice is he always answers your prayers. He doesn't always answer with a yes, but he always answers your prayers. Bill Hybel writes, "If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right and the timing is right and you are right, God says go." Matthew chapter 20, we see two people making a request of Jesus. The first receives the answer no, the second receives the answer yes. Let's look at those. Matthew chapter 20, beginning of verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asked him a favor." Notice what Jesus says. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking for," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm drinking of?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Jesus, in effect, said no. Zebedee's mom said, "Can my son sit at your right?" Jesus says no. Her request was for glory and power and promotion of her boys, and he points out that she doesn't really understand what she's asking for. Then we have another request. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. Notice what he says. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight, and notice they followed him. Now, did you notice? Both times, Jesus says, "What do you want?" God is concerned about what we want. He's concerned about our request, but he doesn't always say yes. Now, why isn't God an on-demand God? Why isn't he a God that always gives us what we ask for? Why is that? Well, there are two reasons, at least. I'm sure there are more, but two we're going to discuss this morning. First of all, he doesn't always get us what we ask for because he loves us. He's a God of love. For that reason, he will never turn himself into an on-demand God and just give us what we want. He loves us too much to give us what's not good for us. You who are parents here today, you know, I know two things about you. I know you love your children. Sometimes you don't like them. Sometimes you want to trade them in. Sometimes you want to knock them into the middle of next week, but you're too good for that. You wouldn't do that. But you love your children. The second thing I know about you is even though you love them, you don't always give them what they ask for. Kids ask for ice cream for dinner, but parents usually say no. Kids will say, "Can I stay up all night and watch television and then not go to school tomorrow?" And that's what they want, and parents say no. Kids want a pet rat. 85% of the parents say no to that. There are some parents I don't understand, they say yes. It would be amusing right now to stop and just ask you to share with us some of the silly things your kids have asked you to do over the years, because I know there are a lot. When I was a kid, I think I was in sixth grade, my friends and I, my brother, we built a go-kart. We got the idea because a guy down the street was moving and he took all this wood and junk out of his house and piled it on the side of the road. And as kids, we went down and collected all that wood and even some old cans of paint, and we took it to the backyard of one of my friends. So I had a friend named Lynn. He was a neighbor. Billy was a neighbor. My twin brother and I, we were building this. And then I had a friend named Buddy and Wesley. They lived a couple blocks away. And we worked on this go-kart, and we built it, and it was a beauty. It was something else. It looked like a triangle. We designed it. The two sides were 8 foot long about, and the back was about 5 foot wide. The sides were about 3 foot high. When we sat in it, we could not see out. So we cut in some windows in the front and in the side. Then we put a couple holes there so we could put the rope down where the 2x4 was, where we had so we could steer. It was really something. We thought this was so great that we wouldn't have to go back to school again. That somebody from GM would notice us. They would ask us to start designing cars. And that was it. We were done. We were going to be rich. So yeah, we were great designers. So we were so proud of this. We asked our parents to meet with us in my yard. Now, Lynn's parents and Billy's parents were right next door. Buddy and Wesley's parents had to come down the street. But it was a Saturday morning, and they all met in my yard. They were drinking coffee, and we brought the go-kart from the back of Lynn's yard to my yard. We were blowing kazoos, you know. We had Billy and Buddy's little sister in front waving flags, and we're bringing this beautiful, wonderful go-kart for them to see. And as soon as they saw it, they began to laugh. But they were nice to us, and they talked about how the paint job was so nice and how the steering worked. And we didn't put any brakes on it. We never thought about putting brakes on it. But it was a beautiful go-kart. And they were real happy with it. And then we said to them, what we'd like to do is take this over to Caruso Drive, and we'd like to take this down Caruso Drive. Now, Caruso Drive was just about a block away, but it was a steep hill that was about a half mile long. And they said no. We were shocked. Here we had this ultra-modern vehicle that we wanted to ride in, and they said no. Now, why did they say no? Because they loved us, because they cared for us, because they didn't want to go to the hospital in the morning there. You know, they said no because it was the best thing for us. God doesn't prove his love for you by saying yes to what you ask him for. God proved his love for you by sending his son to die on the cross. by having Jesus died while we were yet sinners. He loved us and died for us. That's how he proves his love for us. The second thing I want you to see here is God doesn't always give us what we ask for because he knows more than we do. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God knows a whole bunch more than we know, and we need to trust him when he says no to our request, or when he says wait. When our parents told us we could not take that go-kart down Caruso Drive, we knew they were wrong. We built that thing. We knew how good it was. So we pushed in back of Lynn's yard, and we waited till they dispersed and went away. And after lunch, we got our go-kart, and we pushed it down the road to Caruso Drive. We got in the go-kart, and we had Buddy and Biddy's little sister push us down the road. And we yelled and we screamed. We were having the time of our life. Buddy was driving. And see, our plan was not to go all the way down to the end of the road, but to make a right on Sunnyside Drive, which was a dead end. So we'd make a right there, and we'd be fine. So we were screaming, we were laughing, we were having a good time. It came time to turn. Well, young Buddy, turn, Buddy, turn. Buddy gets the ropes, and he jerks them this way. And our go-kart went over like this. And we got bruised, and we got pretty beat up, all of us, except poor Buddy. Buddy broke an arm. Needless to say, the rest of the day did not go well for us. We were not as smart. We were not as clever. We were not as knowledgeable as we thought we were. Our parents knew better than we did. Their love for us and their superior knowledge caused them to say, "No, you're not going to do that." If we had listened, Buddy would have never broken his arm. We would not have been punished and bruised. So if God tells you no, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he knows more than you know. He wants to answer your prayer just as you ask it, but he will not do that if that's not best for you. 1 John chapter 5 reminds us, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we ask of him." If your prayers are not answered the way you pray them, don't question God. Don't doubt God. Thank God. If your prayer request is in harmony with God's will, he will say yes. And if it's not in harmony with God's will, then it's not the best thing for you, and he will say no. God is not an on-demand God. But don't let that be a reason to doubt. Let that be a reason to praise him. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, understand who God is. Understand that he wants to answer your prayers, and he's going to always answer in a way that is best for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you would make that decision today. We always offer an invitation. The Bible says to become a Christian, we need to believe in Christ, confess him, repent of our sins, and then be baptized into him to be born again. We're going to sing our invitation hymn, and as we do, if you would like to confess Christ this morning, our baptistry is ready, and we can baptize you into Christ Jesus this morning. Let's be standing as we sing together.